My friends, how are we doing today? I'm glad you're here. This morning we're going to continue our study of the Gospel of Luke. We're at the end of chapter 17, and I think it would be a very good idea for us to pray. Let's do that before we get started. Father, as we pause to pray, we ask you to help us trust you. Help us trust your words. Help us trust your ways. And may we trust you with our whole lives. We pray this in the name of King Jesus. Amen. This month marked the 70th anniversary of D-Day. On June 6th, 1944, Allied armies led the largest amphibious invasion in world history when over 150,000 troops landed on the shores of Normandy in occupied France. Their sacrifice was astounding. Over 9,000 Allied soldiers gave their lives to end the tyranny of the Nazi regime. But their sacrifice was not in vain. The D-Day invasion was a turning point in the course of the war. Earlier this year, two photographers, Peter MacDiarmid and Chris Helgren, collected photographs from 1944, then identified and photographed their original locations as they appear today. It creates a stunning contrast. Here's a photo of U.S. troops in Weymouth, England, preparing to board ships headed to Omaha Beach. And here's what Weymouth looks like today. This is a photo of a crashed U.S. fighter plane on Juneau Beach taken not long after Canadian forces came ashore. This is that same beach today. Here's a photo of Omaha Beach in the earliest stages of the Allied invasion. More than 5,000 ships and 11,000 aircraft supported the operation. Here's a photo of Omaha Beach today. This is a photo of a street in Caen, France. You will recognize how the devastation is put in perspective when you see the same street today. I'm sure we have a diversity of feelings and opinions about war. Whether you're a hawk or a pacifist or somewhere in between, I think we can all agree that war is brutal. But the D-Day invasion was driven by a vision of freedom, a vision of justice for France and for all of Europe. Allied leaders unified around a hope for the world that good would conquer evil, that oppression wouldn't have the last word. They intended to set the world upright again. And these photos illustrate the subject of today's sermon. We're going to talk about the work of Jesus. We're going to talk about his plan to turn the world right side up. He began that work in his earthly ministry. It continues through you and me today. But one day, he plans to bring that work to its ultimate conclusion. This morning, we're going to talk about the end times. Theologians refer to it as eschatology. That means the subject or the study of the last things. Now, as Luke hands us this topic, I am well aware of the gamut of emotions it stirs. Whenever people start talking about the end of the world, some of us get immediately turned off. Some of you are wondering, what in the world is Troy going to say? And why in the world did I bring my friend with me today? Some of us get turned off by senseless speculation and overhyped theory about the world's end, so much so that we pay little attention to what the Bible says about the manner. Others are so enthralled with debates about governmental conspiracies and apocalyptic signs that we obsess over assumptions and miss the main message of the biblical texts. If you're new to our community, and especially if you're just beginning your journey with Jesus, I hope you find this to be a safe place to overhear a controversial conversation. What do Christians believe about the end times? That question is not easily answered. In 1995, Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins began writing the Left Behind series. I suspect many of you have read some of their books. Their series is a collection of 16 best-selling novels which tell the story of a world where true believers are suddenly taken to heaven, leaving everyone else behind in chaos. The books inspired a series of 3 films, each starring Kirk Cameron. And I just heard later this year, the film series will be rebooted with Nicolas Cage in the starring role. That's not a joke. I did not Photoshop that. You guys are laughing at Nick Cage. Well, I don't know what you think about the Left Behind books. I don't know what you believe about the end times. I don't know what you believe about heaven or hell. Whatever you believe, I will encourage you to keep everything in its proper perspective. The moment these matters become the main thing about your faith is the moment you start to lose focus on the central teachings of Jesus. So let's be wise. Also, it's important for you to understand the Left Behind series represents a fictionalized account of one interpretation of Christian eschatology. Theologians call it Christian dispensationalism. I say that so you'll know not all followers of Jesus believe his second coming will look like the next Nicolas Cage thriller. Conversely, don't dismiss dispensational eschatology before giving it a serious look. Watching a Nicolas Cage movie doesn't count as a serious look. As I said, Christians believe different things about the end times, if it helps. I thought I'd list 4 things that most Christian traditions embrace. Here they are. First, Jesus will return to earth. Second, evil and suffering will be defeated. Third, the dead will be raised to life. 4, there will be a final judgment of all humanity. Now, you may have questions about each of these points, and you may not agree with the way they're worded on the screen. That's okay. I'm not saying you have to believe these things to be a Christian. Did you hear me? Because that's important. You don't have to believe those things to be a Christian. If you disagree, think it through a minute. The scriptures say we're saved by grace through faith. Not saved by grace through faith and a firm belief in a premillennial pre-tribulation rapture of the faithful. Let's keep our doctrinal debates in proper perspective. What you believe about heaven or hell won't send you to heaven or hell. What really matters is trusting Jesus with your life. If you're interested in more information on Christian eschatology, send us an email, info@capitalchurch.com. We'll send you a few recommendations for further study. But for today's message in Luke's gospel, I want you to remember one thing, if you remember anything. Here it is. If you trust Jesus with this life, you have no need to worry about the next. Luke 17, verse 20, our narrator writes, "Once, on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, 'The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, "Here it is," or "There it is," because the kingdom of God is in your midst." When the Pharisees ask about the kingdom of God, they're asking about the reign of the Messiah, Many first century Jews prayed for a Messiah, Mashiach in Hebrew, anointed one, the great king who would come to deliver God's people from oppression, set the world in order under the rule of God. They are looking here for apocalyptic signs that would shout the arrival of God's king. Jesus says to them, nobody needs to shout. The king is standing right in front of you. Now, if you're asking questions about God, if you're in a season in which you're wondering who he is, what he's like, what he's doing in the world, I want to tell you, I think the best thing you could do is carefully examine the life and teaching of Jesus. Christians believe that is in Jesus we most clearly see who God really is. Maybe the circumstances of life are driving you to ask new questions about God. You're seeking. You're searching. You're wondering, if he's real, what's he doing to right what's wrong in the world? You know, in essence, that's what the Pharisees are asking. When is God going to heal this shattered world? Well, if your observations of our broken world are leading you to ask questions like these, don't look to the stars for signs. Don't look to a head of state to bring hope. Give Jesus careful consideration. Could he be God's solution to our planet's problems? I'll say to you what I'll say throughout this message. If you trust Jesus with this life, you have no need to worry about the next. Luke's story continues, verse 22. Then he said to his disciples, the time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. Notice the dialogue shifts to his disciples. Now he's talking to people who already trust him. The days of the Son of Man probably refers to his second coming. But this is not the news his disciples would have expected. Just like the Pharisees, they assumed the Messiah would come in power, overthrow the Roman government, and set up shop in Israel. He's putting his disciples on notice that the kingdom of God will not come the way they expect. He tells them there will be a time when they'll ache for his coming. He's warning them things will get worse before they get better. Verse 23. People will tell you, there he is, or here he is. Do not go running off after them, for the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning with flashes, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. Perhaps in their suffering, others will try to mislead them, but Jesus assures them, there will be no doubt in your mind that I've returned. Nobody will miss it. To their surprise, then, he says, verse 25, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. This is the fifth time in Luke's gospel that Jesus warns his followers about the cross. We won't take time to unpack this verse today because we'll look at a similar verse next month when we study chapter 18. But consider how odd this would have sounded to his followers. They have high expectations for their Messiah. He'll be the mighty king who, once and for all, unites the people of God to rule over the nations. What's all this about suffering and rejection? Then Jesus adds, verse 26, just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. Noah, of course, is the man from the book of Genesis who built a big boat and filled it with two of every animal except just one unicorn. But Jesus isn't talking about building a boat. He's talking about judgment. And some of us forget that. That's what that story was about. Judgment. Verse 27. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. The people of Noah's day were going about life with little concern for God. They didn't look to God for provision and protection. They didn't look to him to discover how to live. Frankly, it was a lawless, wicked society, and their actions had consequences. Verse 28. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. If this is bothering any of you, don't check out just yet. We'll circle back to talk about it in a moment. Verse 30. It will be just like this on the day of the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the housetop with possessions inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Let's jump ahead a few verses. Verse 34. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken, the other left. He's alluding to a separation of people. One will be rescued, one will be left behind. Verse 37. Where, Lord? They asked. He replied, where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather. I think we're going to stop here for a moment, because some of us need to catch our breath. How do you handle texts like this? First of all, I believe one of the most important things you need to know about the return of Jesus is that he's coming to restore life. He's coming to put an end to evil and suffering. The book of Revelation says, Revelation 21 and verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. The purpose of Christ's return is to finish the work he started, bringing love and peace and joy and justice to the earth. Scott McKnight rightly notes, Christian eschatology is either hope or it's not Christian eschatology. Got to remember that. However, a part of that hope is justice. Justice has become an important word in our world today, and I'm glad it has. But judgment is simply God's way of meting out justice. Okay, judgment doesn't necessarily imply condemnation, just like our English word to judge. The Greek word can mean to condemn or simply to assess. But the fact that God judges us simply means our character matters. The fact there are consequences means behavior matters. It makes sense, doesn't it? If you're bothered by the idea of people being judged, and some of you are, I gotta tell you, you're in good company. If you're bothered by the idea of people being judged, you're actually very close to the heart of God. 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter tells his readers, verse 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Okay, the recipients of Peter's letter were longing for Christ's return, just like Jesus said they would. They were suffering for their faith, so they yearned for his coming. They weren't longing for their enemies to burn, but they were longing for justice. They were longing for peace. Some of these readers were wondering what was taking God so long. Peter tells them, it's his patience. It's his heart for people. God's slow, patient way of accomplishing his purpose offers people the freedom to choose or reject him, even if that means tolerating evil for a season. If you don't like the idea of people being judged, God doesn't either. But how do we reconcile God's heart in 2 Peter 3 with God's action in the days of Noah, in the days of Lot? That is a good question, and most of you are asking it. I mean, even if you've made a decision to trust Jesus, you still may be scratching your head about it. I'll say, there's no way I can answer all your questions in a single sermon. And I'm not sure I could if I tried. Reams of books have been written on the subject. I could point you to a few good ones. Talk to me after the service. I'd be happy to. But I will say this. When we read the scriptures, we should always remember the Bible is written to an ancient audience. I like the way Scott McKnight thinks about it. He says, God spoke in Noah's day and Noah's way. God spoke in Moses' day and Moses' way. God spoke in David's day and David's way. If God had inspired the books of the Bible to be written today, the truth is they'd sound a lot different. It's not that the meaning would change. He'd just say it differently. The ancient books of Scripture were written in a way people of the ancient world would understand. Honestly, if God wrote the book of Genesis for our sensitive 21st century ears, the original audience would have no idea what he meant. We can see how the language of wrath changed as later books of the Bible were written. Again, it's not that God changed. He's just explaining himself in a different way so a different audience could understand. As New Testament scholar Stephen Travis notes, by the time we get to the New Testament, judgment is not so much an externally imposed reward or punishment as it is the inevitable destination of the road chosen. If we come to John chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, we read, those who love darkness bring judgment on themselves by refusing to turn to the light of Christ. In Romans 1, Paul portrays the wrath of God as the natural outcome of human refusal to live as the Creator intended. People abandon God, therefore he allows them to experience the consequences of their own choice. Before he passed away, USC philosopher, professor of philosophy, Dallas Willard, commented on hell. Here's what he said. Probably the simplest way to understand hell is as a cosmic junk heap, Gehenna. You can get in a lot of arguments about the details, but the basic fact is that there are some people who just can't stand God. That's the way they are in this life, so he doesn't force his presence on them in the next. I don't think we should regard God as happy that anyone goes to hell. Scripture tells us that it is not his will that any should perish, but he does permit it. That is a testimony to the great value that God places on human personality. He values it enough that he's prepared for people to be eternally lost if that is what they want. More recently, I've appreciated the wisdom of James Bryan Smith, and I'll read an extended quotation. Smith acknowledges, we have two phrases difficult to reconcile, the love of God and the wrath of God. Unless we find a way to understand how both can be true of God, we end up with a Jekyll and Hyde kind of God. Many of us think God is up in heaven chewing antacids just to keep himself from getting sick about our sin. And yet I do not believe that God's wrath is the same as human anger. We get angry when we don't get our way, and we scowl and stew and sometimes take it out on someone or something. That is not the kind of anger that God expresses. God set up an order, a good order. And if we rebel from that order, we suffer. That is what the wrath of God is. Wrath is not God's disposition toward us. Wrath is God's arrangement regarding sin. Can you imagine if sin carried no consequence? We think of sin as something that is good for us, but that unfortunately makes God mad at us. We don't see sin as deadly. Yet sin is a rejection of God that takes many forms, and it naturally carries with it some kind of punishment. God isn't in the punishment business on a day-to-day, moment-to-moment basis like some divine karma. Sin is its own punishment. As New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce puts it, we experience the inevitable consequences of our own free choice. Living in a condition of sin and rebellion to God cannot bring anything but sadness in our lives. Holiness is written, as Dr. Bruce says, in our conscience and constitution, in the very fibers of our being. God is for us. That is why he hates sin. God does not need to watch us like Big Brother and exact punishment for every sin. In fact, God does not need to punish for any sin. Sin brings with it the wrath of its own punishment. He continues, God is love. God's disposition toward us is, and forever remains, love. If we reject that love and go on our own way, we feel a void that we'll try to fill with the pleasures of sin. When we do that, we must expect the sad consequences. Like death and taxes, no one has been able to avoid them. Finally, the natural consequence of sin is the wrath of our loving God. God set up this order because he loves us. The emptiness found in sin is often the only way people will, like the prodigal son, come to their right minds and come home. I know I haven't said everything that needs to be said about judgment and wrath. But I hope I've given you some things to think about. I know for many of you, these questions about God's wrath are a major roadblock on your journey of faith. Please keep asking your questions. Do your homework. If it's standing between you and your relationship with God, it is worth your time, attention, and effort. Keep seeking, keep searching, keep reading. I understand that you may want a few more questions answered before you put your confidence in him. You might need to get to know him a little more before you trust his justice. I get that. That's why I think it's important for you to immerse yourself in the life and teaching of Jesus. Jesus has a brilliant way of bringing both grace and truth into the conversation. We desperately need both. As you read the Gospels, note how Jesus handles the sinners. Notice how he engages the prostitutes and the tax collectors. He surprises people with his love and grace. Actually, he upsets people with his love and grace. What does that say about God? There was a period in American church history when our sermons were filled with hellfire and brimstone. We'd say, come to Jesus or else. I can't speak to its effectiveness in the days when it was most popular. In fact, even today, it might be an effective way to scare people into a verbal commitment to Christ. But I'll tell you, I think it's a terrible way to teach someone to trust. Here's an analogy. Think of an adoptive dad. Many of you are adoptive parents. You are wonderful people doing God's good work, and he loves it. God bless you. Think of a loving adoptive father who brings a boy or a girl into his home. Now, even if the child has behavioral challenges, that father leads with love. Yes, he disciplines. Yes, he makes consequences clear. But that father doesn't teach a child to trust him by saying, trust me or else. He says, I love you. And I care. I care deeply about the trajectory of your life. And that's why we have rules. And that's why we have consequences. Personally, I found as a pastor, hellfire and brimstone messages may be effective at soliciting verbal commitments from congregants, but it's not very helpful to teach people to trust. And that's what's most essential about faith. It's learning to trust Jesus with our whole lives. That's why I said the most important thing you could hear from me today is if you trust Jesus with this life, you have no need to worry about the next. For those of you who are searching, and you're asking difficult questions about the wrath of God, I pray you grow to understand God's love as you seek to understand His justice. Because you can't fully understand one without the other. You need both. But let's recall the context in Luke 17. Who's Jesus talking to? Is He talking to the Pharisees? Is He talking to people who don't really know Him? No, He's talking to His disciples. And He does so with a purpose. He wants us to live now in light of the future. Yeah, it is rather maddening how little explanation we have of the future. Those of you who study eschatology know there are a lot of questions left unanswered. But often, the primary purpose of those biblical texts is not to hand us clear pictures of the future. It's to challenge us to live differently now. Jesus wants His followers to be ready for His return. But ready doesn't mean we should cower in a bomb shelter with a gas mask. It means He wants to find us faithful. He wants us to be fully devoted disciples, growing in our love of God and our love of others. Look how He challenges His disciples. Verse 32. He says, "Remember Lot's wife." Ha 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 ha. Okay. Jesus is referring to a story back in Genesis chapter 9. It's a tiny little verse He's referring to. In that verse, we very abruptly find that as Lot and his family left the city of Sodom, his wife turned back and turned to a pillar of salt. Now, you may be asking if that really happened. That's an important question to ask. Just as long as you don't miss the more important point about the author's intent. What's the message we're supposed to learn? I think it has nothing to do with having a low-sodium diet. As I understand the text from Luke 17, it seems like Lot's wife wanted her life in Sodom more than her life with God. Look at how Jesus challenges His followers. Verse 32, "Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it." We've seen this phrase before, haven't we? In Luke's gospel and throughout the teaching of Jesus. He says, if you have made up your mind that you are going to live your life to save your life, merely looking out for number one, living up to your full potential to make your life better, Jesus says, if you do that, you'll fail miserably. You'll actually lose your life. He doesn't mean you'll die. He means you'll never live. It's ironic. Selfishness makes its goal the pursuit of personal happiness, but it fails the moment it sets out. The disciple who sets his will merely to protect and preserve his life throws his life away. But the disciple who attempts to give his life away will find what it means to truly live. But here's the question for followers of Jesus. Will you really trust Him enough to live like He tells you to live? Will you trust Him that much? When we talk about the big things of faith, we often quote John 3:16. It's one of the bedrock verses of our faith. Let's read it on the slide. "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life." Whoever believes in Him, what does it mean to believe? Some people think to believe means to give intellectual assent to a set of precepts. Some people think if you simply mentally agree that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died for the sins of humankind, you will receive eternal life. The Apostle James corrects that understanding in his letter. He says, folks, even demons believe that. Come on! Clearly, that's not what it means. In Greek, it's the verb pistuo. It means to trust, or better, to entrust. To entrust oneself to someone else. That's what it means. But here's my observation. I think there's a problem with the belief of a lot of believers. Ironically, we trust Christ for the life after this life, but not this life. We trust Christ for forgiveness, but not for tomorrow. We trust Christ with our final fate, but not our finances. We trust Christ with our salvation, but not our sexuality. I could go on. I think we have a trust problem. A lot of Christians know they need to trust Jesus, and they check in with him every now and then because they know they should. But most of their lives are lived in their own strength, in their own way, and it's no wonder we're so miserable. So, my fellow followers of Jesus, I comfort you and challenge you with the reverse of my earlier admission. If you trust Jesus with the next life, why can't you trust him with this one? What do you have trouble entrusting to him? Is there anything? Do you trust God with your career? Or do you keep that in your pocket for safekeeping? Do you trust God with your happiness? I know that's a fussy little word, but I use it intentionally. Do you hand God your happiness? Or do you know best where you'll find joy and satisfaction? Do you actually believe everything Jesus said? Now, if you're not a disciple of Jesus, of course you don't. You may have never heard what he said, so how can you believe? We're glad you're here learning with us what Jesus said to do. It's great. But I'm talking to those of you who are disciples. Those of you who are disciples, do you have a confidence in Jesus that believes he's right about everything, or just some things? Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. Let's pray. Lord, in these moments, I pray first for my friends who are seeking. We got a lot of folks in this room who aren't sure what to believe, but they're searching. And I pray particularly for those folks who have bumped up against this roadblock of wrath, and they don't know what to do. They don't know how to reconcile your love with your wrath. It's confusing. It's painful. And throw into the mix a lot of bad experiences in religion. That's a very difficult situation. So, Lord, I pray first that you would answer their questions. Put within their path the resources, the people that'll point them in the right direction so they can find some answers. But really more than that, I pray you open their eyes so they can see who you really are. So that over time, they'll learn to trust your character, even in their questions. When stuff they read in the Bible, stuff they see in life doesn't compute and they don't understand. I pray they know you well enough to even entrust that to you. Because they trust your love. And I pray that this community will be a safe place for them to keep journeying, keep asking their questions. And Lord, I pray for my fellow disciples. Oh, we've been following you, but some of us haven't been following very closely. And the truth is, we've begun to entrust ourselves to different ways and different words and different ways of doing life. Lord, as we think about your grand plan for the world, may that inspire us to live differently right now. May we live a life worthy of your calling. And may we join you in what you're doing on this earth. Your kingdom come, your will be done. May we participate with you in that. Whenever we think about the end times, the last things, heaven, hell, judgment, may we always remember to trust you with our life right now, this moment, so we'll have nothing to worry about in the next life. I pray it in the name of our King. Amen. Please stand. Yeah, I hope that was all right. If this is your first time with us, I, each week, teach on hell and damnation and the like. So make sure to join us next weekend, 6 o'clock on Saturdays, 9:15, and 11 on Sundays. You know, actually, it was the hardest message I've had to prepare for a long, long time. Would you believe it was easier to write the one on divorce a few weeks ago than it was to write this one? So thank you, Luke. And thank you, God. My friends, if you came with a need, we'll have some people here at the front ready to pray for you. So make your way up and ask one of them to do so if you'd like. Here's my prayer for all of you. May you find the faith to trust Jesus with every single part of this life as well as the next. Thanks for coming. Grace and peace.